This morning we will conclude and wrap up our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll focus primarily on verse 24 and 25 of Galatians chapter 5. But I'd like to read for us, just to give us more context and remind us of where we've been. I'll read Galatians 5, verse 13 through 26. Galatians 5, verse 13 through 26. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, it has been a real pleasure for me and joy to meditate on and preach through this series on the fruit of the Spirit from the end of summer till now. It was supposed to be a summer series, but it turned out it's a summer, fall, and beginning of winter series. But I'm thankful that we were able to go through this series together, and I trust that God has blessed us all as we've worked our way through the various fruits. And just to remind you of what we've been through, we had 22 sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, and we began by considering what Paul meant in Galatians 5:16 when he wrote, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." We saw that Paul there had most likely in mind the Exodus when he wrote those words, and that just as Israel was redeemed out of Egypt and then not left to themselves, but was led by the Spirit and followed the Spirit through the wilderness into the promised land, so too, we who have been redeemed from the curse of the law, from the tyranny of the devil, from the bondage of sin, are being led by the Spirit. We have God's Spirit, as we heard in Ezekiel 36, dwelling within us, causing us to walk in God's ways. And so we follow His lead in our life until we reach not a land in the Middle East, but ultimately a better land, the new heavens and new earth. And we saw how Paul went on to explain himself, that walking by the Spirit means not just following the Spirit, but fighting against the flesh that battles against the desires of the Spirit. And that it also, though, as we battle against the flesh, means that we are free from the curse of the law, because Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins. And so we fight in the freedom that we have in Christ. And then we went through the lists of the Spirit. We considered love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And because, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list. He says, against such things there is no law, implying there's more fruits. We considered several bonus fruits. We considered pursuing excellence. We considered the fruit of courage, the fruit of compassion, and the fruit of humility. And surely we could add more, but, you know, we have to end this series at some point. And Advent season is upon us, and so I'd like to move into some Advent sermons next Sunday. But as we wrap up this series, I just want to press home just four general points about the fruit of the Spirit in general, and then preach verses 24 and 25 of our text. And so just bear with me. This is a little bit of a longer introduction. We have it's kind of three points to this sermon in essence. To begin with, whenever we think of the fruit of the Spirit, first I want to press home that this list is not exhaustive, as I've said in the last couple weeks. Secondly, that all of these fruits are in essence one fruit. Remember that Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular, indicating that this is one fruit. And the importance of that statement is that it should challenge us and it should encourage us. It should challenge those who view this list as, you know, just personality temperaments. And, you know, if I don't really have the temperament of self-control or gentleness, you know, that's just not me. That's some other people and that's OK. No, we should not have that attitude. This is all one fruit that we all have by the Holy Spirit. And it all is growing up together in Christ as we look to Christ. And so we can't pick and choose. We need to be growing in all of these areas. But it should also encourage you because you have these fruits, at least in some seed form within you. Not by your own might, not by your own strength, not by your own natural abilities, but by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have all these qualities, these virtues dwelling within you. And so we all should be striving to cultivate these fruits. By God's grace and strength. Each of these fruits, thirdly, this is the third thing I want to press home, is that each of these fruits have an opposite fruit and a counterfeit fruit, as we've seen. We need to guard against the opposite of these fruits and their counterfeits. We saw that with almost just about every fruit. For example, when we talked about patience, we said that its opposite fruit was anger or resentment toward God and others. Its counterfeit fruit would be cynicism. That sort of attitude, like life is a crapshoot, or that's just the way it is. And we just gotta, you know, we can't do much about it. That sort of attitude. Or perhaps a counterfeit patience would be a form of self-righteousness that says this, you know, this is just too small to be bothered about. I'm so important. I'm not going to be bothered about this person who annoys me. These are forms of counterfeit fruit. And so, you know, you may be one who appears to be patient, but you really just have a sort of counterfeit patience. And usually the way to tell if you're expressing a counterfeit fruit is by asking yourself, am I bearing this fruit along with all the other fruits? Because they all grow up together. So you see, you may seem like one who has, you know, mastered self-control, but your ego is out of control. So if I were to put this in sort of a picture in the Bible of characters who exhibit the opposite fruit and the counterfeit fruit, just to give you a little bit more concrete of an example, I believe that in the Gospels, it's the sinners, the drunkards, the prostitutes, the adulterers, the thieves, the tax collectors, the prodigal son, which clearly evidence the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. But then you have, on the other hand, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who exhibit the counterfeit fruits of the Spirit, where they have this external form of righteousness, but are really wicked on the inside. And both of these groups need the grace of God in their life. And so we need to be on guard against these things. We need to pursuing all these fruits together as one fruit. And fourthly, the fourth thing I want to press home in general about the fruit of the Spirit is that the various fruits of the Spirit are really just the communicable attributes of God that Christ bears perfectly in his earthly ministry on our behalf. In other words, these fruits are the character of God and the character of Christ. And Christ supremely manifests them for us. If you want to know what the real fruit looks like, look at Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And look to him in two ways. First, look to him as the one who perfectly bore these fruits on your behalf, because you're a sinner who fails miserably. And so you need to look to him as your Savior for all your sins. He's the one who bore these fruits perfectly and died on the cross for your sins. But then secondly, look to him as the one who bore them perfectly, as the supreme example of how we are to love, how we are to express joy, how we are to express gentleness and humility and faithfulness and self-control in the Christian life. Paul says at the end of this list, and I just want to say a word about this before we move into our text. He says, against such things, there is no law. What does he mean by that? Against such things, there is no law. What he means is that those who are in Christ by faith have these fruits in Christ through faith, and they have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, giving them these fruits more and more in their lives, giving them new desires. Against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. There's nothing that condemns us because of what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing in us by his Holy Spirit. In the words of Donald Hagner, a New Testament scholar, commenting on this passage, he says, "We are set free from the law in order to produce a righteousness that corresponds to the righteousness that the law demanded. The content of the law has not fundamentally changed. It is only the dynamic, the means by which we can arrive at righteousness, that differs dramatically. Living out the righteousness of the law does not result in a right relationship with God. Rather, being in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ results in living out the righteousness of the law." So you see, it all begins with faith. Faith in Christ. As I read in the assurance of pardon earlier, Paul says that when we have faith in Christ, we receive simultaneously two wonderful benefits from Christ. We receive the forgiveness of sins. There's no condemnation. He's borne the curse on our place. And we receive the promised Holy Spirit, Paul says, through faith. Against such things, there is no law, Paul says. We come to Christ by faith. And that means that we have no condemnation and we bear the fruits of the Spirit in our life. And so with these things in mind, let's turn to Paul's words in verse 24 to 25. And I'll read them again for us. Notice, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Paul reveals to us here the twofold aspect of the fruitful Christian life, the twofold aspect of the fruitful Christian life. And first, notice that it means crucifying the flesh, and then secondly, keeping in step with the Spirit. First, crucifying the flesh. Paul says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." First, what is the flesh once again? When Paul speaks of the flesh, he's never talking about our skin. Nor is he talking about our bodies in general, as opposed to our immaterial being, our souls. Rather, the flesh always refers to our old sinful nature, fallen in Adam. It's life outside of Christ as our Savior and covenantal representative. Before we came to Christ by faith, we were in Adam as our representative. And from Adam, we received both the guilt of sin because he was our representative in the garden, in the covenant of works. And so when he sinned, we sinned in Adam and we've received his guilt. But also because of Adam's sin, death and corruption has spread to the entire human race. So we have a corrupt nature because of Adam as well. And that corrupt nature is what Paul is referring to when he refers to the flesh. Christ is our second Adam who reverses everything that Adam did that got us into this mess. He, in our justification, brings us forgiveness of all of our sins. The guilt of our sin is removed because Christ is our new representative, our new head, because of his obedience and death on the cross for our sins. But Christ is also working in us to reverse that corrupt nature within us, to renew us more in the image of himself by his Holy Spirit. And so flesh represents our old life in Adam. We're justified through faith in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, but we still have our old sinful nature within us. And from the sin nature flows out all kinds of sins in thought, word, and deed. And this is why Paul says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what does it mean to have crucified the flesh? Well, we have to realize that it's not a matter of just altering our external behavior. Some people think that if they just give up things and deprive themselves of their bodily cravings, that they're crucifying the flesh. This is what some have mistaken it to mean, and this is why some people give up external things for Lent. I'm not saying that's the reason why everybody gives up external things for Lent, but this is what has fueled many people's reasons for giving up things for Lent, to deprive their bodily cravings as if that is crucifying the flesh. And I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong about giving up things and fasting when done with a proper understanding of biblical sanctification. Another example of focusing on external behavior is when parents aren't shepherding their children's hearts. Some parents only focus on external behavior. They only focus on external behavior, and they have all kinds of rules, and they only give rewards and punishments, but they're never seeking to draw out the idols of their kids' hearts and to communicate the gospel to them and to point them to Christ, who is the savior of their idols. Parents, you must be shepherding your child's heart, not just curbing their external behavior. You need to help them see that there is something profoundly wrong with their hearts. I'm not saying once again that rules and regulations and rewards and punishments are wrong. We have those sorts of things in our household as well. But I know that as my kids grow up, I need to be shepherding their heart. And so crucifying the flesh is not merely altering external behavior. It involves that. But the Bible teaches that sin is ultimately a problem of the heart. This is what Jesus said, right, to the Pharisees about things that go into the body. What did he say about things that go into the body? They just go out the other end. And what's wrong is our hearts. Out of the heart flows wicked things. And so you see, if we only focus on curbing our external behavior, we will only succeed at trimming the weeds of sin rather than severing the root of sin. And so the same sins will just continue to spring up, but just in different forms. For example, you might struggle with anger, and perhaps you blow up on people with your words. And so you think to yourself, you know, I got to stop doing this. I'm embarrassing myself and I'm hurting others. And, you know, I might lose my job because of this. I might tear up my family because of this. You know, I just got to stop doing this. And so you start working really hard on biting your tongue and maybe hitting a punching bag to vent your frustration or going for a run. And you just do all sorts of methods to try to restrain your external behavior and your own strength. And for a while you may succeed at that. But have you really mortified, crucified your flesh, severed the root of your anger? No, it's just going to crop up in different forms. Most likely you're just going to be bitter and blow up on the inside and be bitter and destroy yourself. And so the only way to deal with anger is to expose the lies of the flesh that fuel your anger, such as the lie that you need the praise of men in order to be happy. And to extinguish those kinds of lies with the truth of the gospel. In Christ, you have all the acceptance and validation that you could ever need. And so you give that anger to God in prayer by repenting of it and trusting the promises of God to you in Christ. And so to crucify the flesh is to put to death the idols of the heart, those things in which we've placed our trust besides or instead of the one true God. You see, our flesh by nature rejects the free acceptance, the free eternal security, the free love, the free forgiveness, the free justification, free salvation, free pleasure, free inheritance. Indeed, all the free blessings of salvation that we have by faith in Christ. It rejects those things and replaces Christ and his free benefits with things like the security of money, with the praise and acceptance of men and the love of a creature. Finite things that we work for and grasp at in our own strength in order to save ourselves rather than resting in Christ by faith. And so the only way to crucify the flesh is to root it out, to expose the idols of our hearts and its lies, and to trust the gospel each and every day, over and over again. And this idea of crucifying is a powerful image. We don't just put to death our sins, we crucify it. The late New Testament scholar John Stott writes, "To take up the cross was our Lord's vivid figure of speech for self-denial. Now Paul takes the metaphor to its logical conclusion. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are actually to take the flesh, our willful, wayward self, and nail it to the cross." And it's such an appropriate image for the Christian life, this idea of crucifixion. Because as Phil Ryken, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and now president at Wheaton College, as he notes in his commentary on Galatians, he says, "Crucifixion was painful, it was gradual, and it was final." This is a wonderful image of the Christian life. It was painful, it was gradual, and it was final. These three things characterize the Christian life of sanctification. First, it's a painful process. Dying on a cross was extremely painful. This is where we get our English word excruciating from, which means out of the cross. We had to invent a whole new word to describe the pain of the cross. And often it's the case that putting to death our sin is painful. It's painful to put to death our sin. Is it not? But why is it painful? Because it's a blow to our pride. It's a blow to our pride. It's a good blow and a necessary blow, but it's a blow still. And it's painful, but it's good for us. Furthermore, according to our sinful nature, do we not sometimes secretly hope that our sin might live? Indeed, often the reason we don't strive to crucify our flesh is because we're secretly hoping that we can hang on to this idol. If you want a picture of that, read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, and you'll see that in the Red Lizard of Lust in that book. There's these people who are like ghosts, and there's this one ghost who has this little red lizard of lust on his shoulder, and he's trying to convince him not to put him to death, because another man comes along and says, "We got to kill that lizard on your shoulder." And he's saying, "You know what? I know I got to get rid of it, but maybe not today. Maybe not today. It's going to hurt too much." And you should really read the dialogue. It's really, really quite humorous and insightful for how we are often in the Christian life. We don't want to let it go. We don't want to put it to death. And yet what happens is eventually he's convinced for it to be put to death. And then he becomes a solid creature. And that lizard is transformed into this beautiful stallion, and he rides off into heaven. It was all for his ultimate good. And C.S. Lewis writes, "I believe, to be sure, that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, has not been lost. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there, beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries." You see, these idols that we hold on to that makes us not want to crucify our flesh, they're just idols that can't ultimately satisfy us. Ultimately, God in Christ can satisfy us. And so we trust that and put to death our sin. Secondly, crucifixion and sanctification are both alike in that both are a gradual process. The dying on the cross was not instantaneous. Sometimes, it took days for its victims to draw their last breath. One commentator writes, "Crucifixion was a punishment appropriated to the worst crimes of the basest sort of criminals and produced death, not suddenly, but gradually. Similarly, true Christians do not succeed in completely destroying the flesh while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross and they are determined to keep it there till it expire. And so when it comes to killing sin, you see, we have to remember that while we want to strive to be radical in our fight against sin, we also know that it is a gradual process. We will not be perfect in this life. We're going to always be fighting against sin. And often it's a slow process. As Paul said here in Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a real struggle, and it's a slow and gradual process often to put to death our sin. It's slow and it's painful. But thirdly, crucifixion and the dying of sin in our lives are both alike in that both are final. Even though a person could hang on a cross for a couple days and would die gradually, they still eventually die. And the same is true of our sin. It will eventually die completely. But not until we die physically or until Christ returns. But it will die. We fight against sin in this life, but praise God, we will not fight forever. Our sin already received its mortal blow when Christ died on the cross, earning for us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will ensure that our sin dies. And so we must always be looking to the cross for comfort. And we must be looking with hope to the return of Christ, where then we will finally be saved to sin no more. We will love God perfectly with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not going to be fighting forever. There's coming a day, either when we die or when Christ returns, where we will be perfected, where our flesh will completely die. This is an amazing hope that we have. Often we speak of people who, when they've battled for 15 years with cancer and they've died, that their fight with cancer is over. And what a glorious thing that is. But how much greater to say that here is a person who has fought with sin all their life. And when they die, their fight is over. They're in heaven with the spirits who have been made perfect, awaiting the resurrection of the body when Christ returns. Earlier in Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, in order for us to crucify the flesh, we must first find our identity in Christ, as Paul does here. He says in Galatians 2 that we have already been crucified with Christ. The imperatives of the Christian life always flow out of those gospel facts. And so because you have been crucified with flesh, with Christ, crucify the flesh. The former is an objective fact. The latter is a subjective experience that we are called to do more and more, looking to Christ and our identity in Him and resting in the Spirit's strength to do the work of crucifying our flesh. And this does take our effort. It does take our effort. It is a miracle that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to transform us more into the image of Christ. But as I've said in the past, in the words of John Piper, we must act the miracle rather than waiting around passively. And the way we act the miracle is by diligently attending to the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, and by communing with God in prayer. And then, notice, keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says here. This leads us to our second point, and it will be much shorter. Notice first that the imperative flows out of the indicative once again. I think the ladies may be familiar with those terms from their study book on 1 Peter. I was talking to Julie this past week, that they talked about the indicative and the imperatives. But we should all know this distinction that the Christian life is one of being rooted in Christ. Our identity is in Him by faith. That's the indicative. We look to what He has done and rest in that. And all the imperatives, all the commands flow out of that. Because this is true of you, therefore, live like this. Don't obey in order to have life in Christ. Rather, you already have life in Christ. Therefore, obey out of thankfulness and in the strength of the Spirit. And Paul says this, if or since we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. You see, we have the Spirit's strength. We're not left to ourselves. Now, some translations say in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In case you're wondering where my point comes from, keeping in step with the Spirit. Other translations have something like, let the Spirit also direct our course. Still others, like our ESV Pew Bibles, have let us walk by the Spirit, which matches what Paul said earlier in verse 16 when he said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And all these translations are accurate. One has the strength of showing us the parallel with what Paul said in verse 16. Another one clearly explains what he means, that we are to live in conformity to the Spirit. But he does, in fact, use a different Greek word here that can be translated as keep in step with the Spirit. He uses a different Greek word in verse 25 that he does in verse 16. And I think he's introducing a subtle nuance, which gives us actually another great image of what the Christian life looks like. We saw crucifixion in the first point. Here we see this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a word that was often used in military contexts of marching together in a straight line, keeping in step, stepping in time. Phil Ryken once again says, soldiers not only march in formation, but also run in formation. When they do, there is only one thing they have to worry about, which is keeping in step. They do not need to worry about where they are going or how they will get there. They do not need to guess how much farther they have to go. Their commanding officer will give them their orders as necessary. The only thing soldiers need to know how to do is step in time. It is the same way in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is God's drill sergeant. It is His job to keep us in line. As He barks out the cadence, all we have to do is keep our place in the formation, running in step with His commands. Now, of course, every analogy breaks down at some point, but this is one image that vividly depicts what it means to walk by the Spirit. It means to follow Him and live in conformity to His guidance and not our own. And as we follow the Spirit, we realize that we're not alone in our marching. We march together side by side as fellow soldiers under His command. And as we follow His commands, we won't step on each other's toes and bump each other out of line, as we're so wont to do. This idea that Paul follows up with in verse 26 of provoking one another and envying one another. Rather, we strive to stay in formation and maintain our unity in the Spirit. And as we march together, soldiers under the Spirit's guidance, we also look out for one another. A good military unit never just leaves a soldier behind. If someone's fallen out of line due to injury, fatigue, or something else, good soldiers go and they gather around that person. They encircle that fellow soldier and comrade and lift them up and help them back into line. This idea carries us into Galatians 6, where Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. It means we follow Him together and live in conformity to His guidance and not our own. And this becomes more and more habitual as we look to Christ by faith in the Word and the sacraments, and as the Spirit transforms us more into His image from one degree of glory to the next. Because this is where the Spirit speaks to us and guides us. It's not a still small voice in our heads that we should be ordinarily listening for, but we should be ordinarily listening to the Spirit's guidance in the Word and in the sacraments. J.I. Packer is really good on this point in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. He writes, the Spirit works through means, through objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper, and with them through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. The Spirit shows His power in us, not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with visions, impressions, or prophecies. Such communications come only rarely, and to some believers, not at all, but rather by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. And so if you want to keep in step with the Spirit, then diligently pursue the Spirit's voice in the Word of God and in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, remembering the picture of Christ's person and work in your baptism and in the Lord's Supper, and through prayer, praying for the Spirit's strength. This is how we strive to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our life, is through these ordinary means and by keeping in step with the Spirit through them. And so let us be thankful to God this day. As we wrap up this series, let us be thankful for a couple things. One, we belong to Christ by faith. And if we are in Christ, there's no condemnation for us. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the curse of the law. We have the freedom to walk in thankfulness, to love God and love others. Even as we heard in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Beloved, if we belong to Christ, let us crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And may God be praised in our lives for the work that He's done for us in Christ, and for the work that He continues to do and will continue to do until the day of completion when Christ returns. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful, amazing, glorious benefits that we have in Christ. All by free grace, not according to anything that we've done. Father, help us to be renewed and refreshed by Your word this morning, that we're in Christ and that we have Your Spirit. And Father, help us to live out of our union with Christ by keeping in step with the Spirit, by crucifying our flesh, by loving others, by loving You, and by living a life that seeks to bring glory not to ourselves, but glory to Your name and for the good of others. And oh, how we look forward to when Christ will return to deliver us once and for all, where the fight will be over, and we will reign triumphant forever in the new heavens and new earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.